Well, good morning, Redemption Bible Church. It is good to be with you this Lord as we have gathered on the Lord's Day to honor the name of King Jesus. And I'm excited to be with you today as we open God's Word. Before we do that, just a couple of things I want to touch on. First of all, we don't say this enough, but we are actively as a church always aiming to make sure you're well informed of what's going on. And a lot's going on in December. So we want to make sure you know about all of that. And one way you can do that is by downloading our app. Our church has an app, Redemption Bible Church app that you can get on the major platforms. So that will keep you informed as well as getting on the email list. Courtney's put together a weekly email list that has all the upcoming events. It's very helpful. She's doing a wonderful job with it. And that will keep you just aware of changes or new things that are happening, and we want to make sure that you know about those so you don't miss them. And so at this point, I want to invite you to turn to our passage for today, 1 Corinthians 11, but before we get into God's Word, there is one more thing that I want to address with you this morning, and it has to do with the preaching of God's Word. I take this charge that the Lord has given me very seriously. And it is a task that requires a preacher to exercise constant vigilance over every word that I say. I'm sure if you've ever done any type of public address, you know the feeling of just sort of being terrified and then getting into the flow and getting a little bit more relaxed. And then you say something and you think to yourself in the moment, did I really say that? That happens as a pastor. And so I just want to mention something, address something that I mentioned last week in reference to the sermon from 1 Corinthians 10. I think it was a statement that I made that was unclear and unnecessarily hurtful to some of you, and I just want to clear the air before we get into the Word. We were talking about Christian freedom, if you'll remember last week, from 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10:25, Paul mentions an issue. He mentions basically feeling freedom to eat whatever is sold in the meat market. And we were talking about different legalistic traditions in our world that people follow, whether it's a different religion or an ideology, and strangely, diets that are connected to those. And so I listed a number of those, and I listed, along with that, progressive Christianity, which I hold to be a different religion, to be quite honest. But in connection with that, the dietary code that I tied to progressive Christianity, that progressive Christians often practice, is veganism. Now, here's why I want to clarify this and why I want to point it out. I do believe that many progressive Christians observe a vegan diet out of a misplaced sense of worship. But here's what I really want to say to you this morning that I didn't say last week. Faithful Christians can be vegans for entirely God-honoring motives. And that's the Bible's clear teaching in passages like 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10. The clear teaching of Scripture is that you are free as a Christian to eat meat or to abstain from meat if your conscience so leads you. And because I didn't offer that caveat last week, I did communicate, I think, a muddled idea, which actually risks undermining the Bible's overall point about Christian freedom. And obviously, I don't want to do that. So for that, as your pastor, I ask you forgiveness for not being more careful with God's Word. And I always appreciate your prayers for my diligent care over the preaching of the Word. So thank you for your grace and your understanding in that. Hope you understand that I'm sincere in that and that I want to constantly be on the lookout to accurately and in an edifying way present the truths of God's Word to you. So before we get into God's Word, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer together. Father, King Jesus deserves to be magnified and exalted. He is the name above every name. And Father, we praise you because when Jesus is glorified, you are glorified. And we want that to happen with all our hearts as Redemption Bible Church today. So as we seek your word, we approach this this holy, inspired, inerrant word as a good word, as an edifying word, as something that can nourish us spiritually. And we pray you'd provide that. Lord, we cling to your promise, Father, that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, our Father, give good gifts to those who ask? And we believe it. And so we ask for wisdom. We ask for insight. We ask that we would leave here more zealous about your kingdom, more in love with its king, and more committed to your principles for our lives because of what you have spoken here in 1 Corinthians 11. So be with me in my weakness and set a guard over the door of my lips that I might not sin against you and might speak only what is helpful for building others up according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. We love you, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's 1 Corinthians 11. Before we read that, just remember this promise from 2 Timothy 3. I hope this is something that you maybe even have memorized. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we come to a text this morning that is the most mystifying, hard to understand, countercultural, and in fact, even hard to obey passages, certainly in all of 1 Corinthians, maybe even in the entire Bible. And God's Holy Spirit breathed this out for us, and he views it as profitable for us. So we can look at even mystifying and very difficult, hard to understand, hard to accept passages and know that God has given them for our good. And I got to say, so far, leading up to this passage, I have been extremely blessed by some of your comments about it. I've probably heard more genuine anticipation about this topic, surprisingly, than maybe anything else we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians, which, to be honest, is both encouraging and, in a sense, anxiety-inducing. So I hope you'll be really committed with me to prayerfully seeking the Lord's wisdom as we study this passage. As hard as it is, it really is a great scripture passage. But we haven't got into it yet. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 in a moment. And when we get done, some of you are going to think, what in the world did I just read? I've got no clue what any of this means. If you've ever had the experience of coming across a passage of scripture that you don't understand, you know this. You know this experience. In fact, Peter says there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. I heard one preacher say this, and I agree with him. I almost think maybe he had this passage in particular in mind when Peter said that about Paul. That's what some of you are going to experience when we read this. Others of you, maybe new to Christianity or new to the ideas that are here, may hear this and think that is the most offensive thing I've ever heard. And I just want to say to you, brothers and sisters, being offended is sometimes one of the best ways to learn. I mean, I can think back through my Christian life and remember particular moments in which I encountered something that rubbed my flesh the wrong way in the Bible and has now become one of my most cherished beliefs. And so I pray that is similar to your experience here. I pray you're not offended, but if you are, take it as God's loving providence to you and just give yourself some time to process what's actually being said here before you react to it, because we have this promise that it is for our good. But before we get into the word today, I just want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you are sitting around at Christmas, opening Christmas presents with your family, and your dad or maybe someone else you're close to, your mom, gives you his present, and you open it up, and it's this thing, and you've never seen anything like it before. It's baffling. It's a total mystery. You have no idea what this thing is for. And there's an operator's manual with this thing that's 25 pages long of tiny print. and your loved one, your dad or whoever it is, says to you, I knew you might find this hard to understand at first. But you know, I've thought very carefully about you and the kind of person you are and the things that are important to you and the things you're dealing with in life right now. And I've picked this gift out just for you because you're my child and I love you and I want the best for you. So just trust me, son. Just trust me, daughter. This is going to really help you. If you take some time to look into it, I know it's going to change your life. Now, if you did that and you received a present like that from a loved one, would you set it aside and let it collect dust just because it's complicated and hard to understand? Of course not. Even if you had no interest in this thing, whatever it was, just out of love, you would check it out if you could. And Jesus says, just what I prayed earlier, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So this morning, we're going to look at some of God's instructions for how he wants us to conduct ourselves as men and women, and specifically in the church. And this is written for us, but as you know, it was written to the Corinthians. So there's a cultural bridge to overcome when in getting to the details of the truth of this passage. And I know I say this often, but as Christians in the 21st century in America, we really need help on this, beloved. We've totally lost our compass on this aspect of human life. How to deal, how to manage our manhood and womanhood as Christians. So I want to invite you, if you haven't yet, to open your mind to the Holy Spirit's wisdom here and go ahead and stand as we prepare to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. Starting in verse 1, be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, I have lots of favorite stories about Jesus in the Bible, a couple that stand out to me. Both of them are ultimately about worship, and I just want to review them with you before we get into 1 Corinthians 11. First one is a story about a man from a pagan background. He's a Gentile centurion. He's a mighty man of Rome. He's used to ordering people around in the world. And one of his servants is sick, so he seeks out Jesus to get a healing. But he doesn't demand Jesus to go to him. He's okay with Jesus just commanding the healing right from where he's at. And he says this is why he doesn't expect Jesus to actually come. He says, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This man doesn't say he's a man with authority over others, even though that's the case. He says he's a man under authority. This centurion understands how authority works. He's acknowledging Jesus' authority. Jesus, you're over this sickness, and in fact, you're over me. And Jesus calls that faith. In fact, greater faith than he's ever seen in Israel. Second story about Jesus, it's a little bit awkward. It involves some really odd behavior, and it involves worship. Jesus says this goes right along with the gospel. Anywhere that the gospel is preached, this story ought to be told too. So we're actually fulfilling one of Jesus' words here in reviewing this story. So Jesus is having supper at a Pharisee's house when a sinful woman comes in. And this woman approaches Jesus. She's weeping. She's got a jug of perfume with her. And she breaks this open. It's vastly expensive. She pours it out on his feet there in front of everybody. Makes a big old scene. But then it gets even weirder. Then she wipes his feet with her hair. The Pharisees, even the disciples, especially Judas, are just scandalized by this. Because women of that day did not let their hair down. They kept their hair up. They kept it covered as a sign of modesty and dignity. So this was a very undignified act. But Jesus says it's a beautiful act. And that what the passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 11:14, calls a woman's glory, her hair, what most cultures view as the distinguishing feature of femininity, her dignity, this girl's using that to wipe Jesus' feet. And I'm just raising the question from these two stories this morning, is there a connection between our response to Christ and the way we relate to God as men and women under authority? And I think the Bible's answer to that question is yes. So this story with this woman both of these are personal encounters with Jesus. They're not among his gathered worshiping people like we are here today. But because our worship and our identity as men and women are both at the core of who God's made us to be, I don't think it should surprise us then that those two things are connected, worship and manhood and womanhood. And this is what Paul is addressing with the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 11. This passage raises so many questions, we actually don't have time to get to all of the questions you might have about this, I might have about this today. So what I want to do this morning is just walk through the logic of these verses in Paul's teaching here so we can be sure we at least understand his main points. And then next week, we'll tackle some of those tougher questions, of which there are many in 1 Corinthians 11. So the issue Paul's addressing here is, how should Christians worship? How do we pursue God's purpose for us as men and women when we're together as Jesus' redeemed gospel community? And Paul's answer, his message in this passage is this: men and women should each distinctively display God's authority structure in his gathered church. Men and women should distinctively display God's authority structure in his gathered church. So we're going to define that in verses 2 through 3, and then see how it operates in verses 4 through 6, and then briefly look at four reasons Paul gives for why we should follow that principle of manhood and womanhood then in verses 7 through 16. So first, what is the basis for Paul's instruction to men and women here? What's the whole foundation? This is something known as headship in verses 2 and 3. So Paul explains here that headship, what is it? It's a God-ordained authority structure rooted in Christ. Headship, very important principle for you as a man or woman in Christ to understand. So he starts off here by doing something very surprising. You know the Corinthians by now if you've been with us for the past 8 or 9 months. This is the first time in Paul's long letter that he is praising them for something. These mixed up, struggling Corinthians whatever else they've got wrong, and it's a lot, Paul says they remember him, their apostle, and they keep the Christian tradition. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word tradition? Oftentimes, our knee-jerk reaction, I think, to tradition is, isn't that a bad thing? Do we have traditions as Christians? Oftentimes, I think most of us think of a worn-out old ritual that everyone's sort of forgotten the meaning of, but they just keep doing it. Like the old saying, well, we've always done it that way, right? Well, yes, tradition can be a bad thing, even a sinful thing, especially if it takes the place of the Bible. But Paul says their tradition observance is actually praiseworthy. What they've done is they've taken the worldly pagan tradition, which they grew up with, and they've replaced that with a faithful way of life that Paul has taught them in Christ. And they've stuck to it. It's a good thing. And I think it's easy to slip into what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We think that anything older than 5 minutes is just wrong just because it's old, and anything that's new is true just because it's new. Well, that's nonsense. These Corinthians understood the thing that's going to keep their souls steady when the whole world is tugging them away from Christ is to stick to the way of life that Paul taught them when he shared the gospel with them. That's the basis for what he's exhorting them to here. But along with that, Paul wants to make sure they're clear on something. And it's not really about obeying him, right? So, good job, Corinthians, for sticking to my traditions. But I want you to understand something that's not just about you, your loyalty to me. There's an authority structure that God has put in place for his people. They're obeying Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. And so here, Paul puts it this way, the head of every man is Christ, not Paul. So they better not be living the Christian life as if Paul was what ultimately mattered. And so we need to hear those words throughout the rest of this passage with that in mind. Paul's passing down not his instructions, these are instructions from our head, Christ, King Jesus. So you see what head means here when Paul uses it this way. It means chief or leader or ruler. The head of a company is a CEO, and the head of a family is the leader of the family, the head of the household, and the head of a man is Christ. So Paul's going to take that and apply it also, not just to vertical relationships between us and God, but to our horizontal relationships in our families and in the church as well. So he says the head of a wife is her husband. Then there's this created authority structure between husband and wife, and one spouse is meant by God to exercise authority in the marriage relationship, and the other spouse is designed to submit to that authority. Now, immediately we hear the word submit to authority, and this is where the first snag comes in this passage. We typically don't like submission to authority in any aspect of life. I got pulled over last night, right out here. I was pulling into the parking lot to finish up, and just a block from here, I got pulled over. My headlight was out. And so the police officer was just overwhelmingly courteous, respectful. He was so patient. It was cold out here, and I couldn't find my, you know, my little insurance card, so I was looking it up online. There he stood for probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes, just standing there waiting. He was just doing his job, and it was, I was trying to be respectful too, and I didn't say anything sassy, but it was a battle in my heart. Like, can't he just let it go? Like, it's a headlight, it's cold, he's got to be cold, I've got someplace to be. And these blue and red lights are flashing in my eyes. And I was struggling against this idea of authority, submitting to authority. I didn't like that he had the power to keep me there and not let me enjoy my freedom for the night. I was tempted not to be submissive. But what's the alternative to not having an authority structure? The alternative is having no authority structure. That is not good. brothers and sisters. That's how the Bible describes one of the worst periods of biblical history, the period of the judges. It says, in those days, there was no king over Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you want to read a disaster, go read the book of Judges. It was horrible. And Paul says, the husband, he says, it's good that marriages have one spouse appointed to take responsibility. And Paul says the husband is to be that spouse, the head. But he doesn't stop there. He says the head of Christ is God. Even our King, King Jesus, is under authority. So in a world where submission is automatically seen as demeaning or insulting, here Paul points out that can't be the case because even Jesus, the person equal to the Father, the person Philippians 2 says was in the form of God, he submits to authority. And Christ is not less than God in value or dignity or any other sense. Right? So neither are wives less in value, dignity, or any other sense than husbands. Even though Ephesians 5 says the husband is the head of the wife. So it wasn't demeaning for me to submit to the police officer last night. That wasn't insulting. And it isn't demeaning for wives to wives for them to be called to submit to their husbands. Now, this is one of the questions that's hard to answer here because theologians debate exactly what is Paul saying about God here. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely next week. For now, just understand that headship is part of the relationship of Christ to God. It's a God-ordained authority structure rooted in Christ. And so it applies to relationships between husbands and wives. But before we move on, just take a moment for a word of application of this. The place to start applying headship is not your marriage, brothers and sisters. That's not the place to start. Start with Christ. Brothers, you can't serve as a proper head of your household if Christ is not your head. Ladies, you will never properly submit to your earthly head, your husband, if you're not submitted first to Christ. And I don't want to assume this. If you claim to be a Christian here this morning, what place does Jesus' authority have in your life? Plenty of people profess faith in Jesus, and his authority is totally unacknowledged in their life. And the Bible would have us to see that those two things are impossible to separate. Salvation and obedience to King Jesus. And if you have questions about headship or submission, by the way, I would love for next week's sermon to address some of those. Just email me at jeremy@redemptionbible.church with a question. We'll do my best to address those, make sure it gets brought up again next week. So that's a quick look at what headship is. But how does it operate, especially in a place like this, where lots of husbands and wives and other people are gathered together in Jesus' name? Well, here's the second point we get to, how this works. Men and women should honor headship by how both present themselves in worship. Now we get into what seems like some weird stuff here. And I'm confident the Corinthians understood exactly what Paul was talking about. But to us, the logical connections here seem to be really hard to grasp, if you're like me. That's because the cultural symbols, the particular things Paul's talking about, really have no significance in our culture. And as a further problem, you understand what Paul says next depends on what it means for one's head to be covered. What does that mean? Is it some sort of clothing? That would seem reasonable from what he says here in verse 6, because he says, if the wife doesn't cover her head, let her go ahead and shave her head. And we'll get into what that means next week too. But then on down to 15, he says, God gave women their hair as a covering, a head covering. So which is it? Is it hair? Is it a little bonnet, a veil? What is Paul calling for here? And if we don't press past some of these obstacles, it's going to get really easy just to throw up our hands to this and say, why does this even matter, really? But what I want to argue today that Paul's main idea in these verses is actually one of the most relevant things a Christian in our culture could hear, brothers and sisters. We live in a day of absolute gender confusion, where the basic assumption is that men and women are just interchangeable. Just switch one out for the other. It's really up to you, not only to decide how you express your manhood or womanhood, but just at a basic level, whether you're going to be male or female. The problem is that doesn't work in real life. The God who designed us didn't make us as generic people, but specifically as men and women, boys and girls. And he has a purpose in that. And what Paul's communicating to the Corinthians here is that that purpose and that design should be joyfully evident in how God's people present themselves when they assemble to worship. So this is relevant for us right here and now. So look at what Paul says in verse 4 here. He says, "A man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Now, this is at the beginning of a whole section of 1 Corinthians that has to do with the proper order of worship, chapters 11 all the way through chapter 14. And so here, Paul's referring to specific things God's people often do when they gather: praying, prophesying. And there's a kind of play on words here. Paul loves to do this. The head that the man dishonors when he prays with his head covered, it's not his own head. Physically. Remember, Christ is the head of every man. So you pray, men, with your head covered, you dishonor not your head, you dishonor your head, Christ. But remember who a wife's head is, verse 3? It's her husband. And there are culturally specific ways that the Corinthians communicated this structure of authority. But the point isn't the symbol. Is it a veil? Is it a bonnet? Is it hair? The point's not the symbol. The point is that when we gather, we should honor God by visibly signaling, hey, this is his church, and I'm a part of it, not ours. We don't just show up like we're coming to a fast food restaurant to get it our way right away, right? We come submitting to King Jesus as men or as women. And we communicate that we have every intention to order ourselves as his people. So this is supposed to look different from the world outside. And before we get into exactly how God wants us to display this, let's just step back for a minute and acknowledge this on a practical level. There's disorder when these distinctions between men and women are unclear, isn't there? It gets very difficult to know how to relate to people when there's gender confusion. I was talking to a woman from a previous church, and one time she was at a public gathering, and she was sitting behind two individuals that had the most luscious locks you could ever imagine. Just the most beautiful, long, flowing, shimmering, kind of in one of those shampoo commercials on TV. It just beautiful hair. And it long down, running down the back. And she just assumed, oh, these are, I'm going to compliment these young ladies on their beautiful hair. I've never seen such pretty hair before. And as she was leaning forward to offer her compliment, one of them happened to turn and address the other, and his beard showed up. And he realized, this is not at all what I thought it was. This is a boyfriend and girlfriend. And from the back, they looked absolutely identical. In fact, the guy's hair probably looked a little bit prettier than the girl's hair. And so instantly, in this woman's mind, there was confusion. Something is disordered in this relationship. Now, I don't know anything about the couple in particular, but what they were communicating was not the normal order of how things function between a man and a woman. And there is that order in creation. And Paul is saying, Christians, that kind of confusion should never happen when God's people come together. An outsider, or as Paul mentions here in verse 10, an angelic observer who enters a worship service should be able to look out and learn something about our convictions from our appearance. You see, humans are nonverbal communicators, aren't we? We send a message by the way we present ourselves. And so when a man stands up to pray in a worship service and he presents himself in a traditionally feminine manner, what's he communicating? He's communicating something about God's revealed purpose for him as a man. He's bucking it. And a woman who presents herself in a culturally masculine way in a church is expressing her attitude towards her husband's authority over her. In other words, she's independent of it. She's acting on her own authority. And Christians, that's the default assumption of our world right now. The highest authority for me is not God or that person. The highest authority for me is me. And Paul says that's dishonorable. That's not for the disciples of Jesus. Now, I think this is actually an excellent test of our hearts before we ever get to the particulars. I think we take it for granted that our appearance is ours to craft as individuals, just a basic human right. But what if, beloved, what if the very acts where we collectively express our devotion to God, in those acts, God actually asserts his prerogative over our appearance? Are we okay with that, or do we resent it? If this is about clothing, then let's just ask, does God have a right to tell me what to wear? Not another person, but God. If this is about hairstyle, does God have a right to tell me how long or short to wear my hair? Or do I reserve one little space in my life where he doesn't rule? I just encourage you to wrestle with that this week, beloved. So the rest of this passage is Paul reasoning with the Corinthians, trying to convince them, persuade them this is the right way to order themselves. So follow his argument with me. Let's look at number three, four reasons for men and women to present themselves in visibly distinct ways in worship. And again, the questions are going to multiply as we work our way through these verses very quickly. But let's try and follow Paul's main line of thought here, and we'll unpack this in greater detail next week. So the first two ways, the first two reasons men and women should present ourselves distinct from one another in worship are function and origin. Men and women should portray ourselves in distinct ways because we have distinct origins. And we were created with distinct functions in God's mind. Now, I think it gets important here for us not to say things the Bible's not saying. Let's not just jump to conclusions. Is Paul saying here that men are made in God's image, but women are not in verse 7? Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. That's not what the text says. The first chapter in the Bible actually says the opposite. God created men. Man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Right? So men and women share equal value and dignity. And Paul goes on to make that point in verses 11 and 12, right? Guys, don't get so excited. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Right? Don't forget where you came from, guys, Paul says. So he's not talking about value. He's talking about function. Men were created to reflect God's glory in the world. And their wives were designed to reflect the glory of their husbands. There's a good God-honoring sphere that he's planned for husbands to function in. And there's a sphere he's planned for their wives to function in. And when families gather to worship God together, the difference in the function should be apparent in some practical, visible way. Now, one way our culture has chosen to symbolize this, maybe not visibly, is through the name change in a marriage, in a wedding ceremony, right? When men and women marry, traditionally, wives take the last name of their husband. Is that because a husband is more important? No. It's because centuries ago, Christians understood that men were to function as the responsible point person in their home when establishing a new household. So before God, men, you are committing your home to be a place ruled by God's glory. Where does the buck stop, gentlemen, in your home? It stops with the person the family is named for. But people can instantly tell in that situation when a home is graced by a godly woman. It doesn't glorify God any less, but it certainly does reflect well on her husband. King Lemuel, maybe you know this in Proverbs 31, he says this, "The wife does her husband good and not harm all the days of her life. But she obtains honor by reflecting well on her husband." And Lemuel does a great job in that chapter of just explaining what that might look like. So ladies, if you get a chance, men, if you get a chance, read Proverbs 31 and see some ways in which a wife glorifies God by honoring her husband in her home. And it's really essentially the same thing that Genesis 2 tells us, right? When God sets about making Eve, he says, "I will make a helper suitable for Adam." She was made to partner with him in completing his assigned task, not the other way around. The jobs aren't more or less important for men or for women, but they are different. They're different tasks, different functions, and therefore, verses 8 and 9, different origins. So the bottom line of what Paul's explaining in verse 10 here is a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, he says. Something ought to obviously show that a Christian wife has a commitment to embracing God's will for her. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Paul's comment about angels. Did you catch that in verse 10? He says, have a symbol of authority on your head, ladies, because of the angels. What in the world does he mean by that? All I'm going to say this morning is this. If we understood more of what we're actually participating in when we gather to worship, I think it would sober us up pretty quickly. This is not just some kind of card game on a Saturday night that you stroll into with a bunch of buddies. Hebrews 12 says this. This is what you've come to this morning, Christians. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So, this is a fun time, I hope. The corporate worship is a family reunion. And I love being with you on Sunday mornings. But it's a family reunion of royalty in the banqueting hall of the King of the universe. And we should honor that as such in our hearts. There's another reason for men and women to distinguish themselves in worship here in verses 13 through 15. It's nature. Paul says, does not nature even itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Nature. Now, there's two ways that the Bible gives us instruction. There's descriptive passages and there's prescriptive passages. So in other words, some scripture tells you what is, that's descriptive, and some passages tell you what you should do, that is prescriptive. I think these verses in verses 13 through 15 are descriptive. It is just normally the case that women have a fuller head of hair than men do. Some of you recognize that, ladies, by just looking at your husband, right? And that nature teaches us that, especially when you reach a certain age, like 40 or so. Nature has definitely taught me that lesson, okay? Typically, not always, but often, you can look at a group of men and women from a distance and you can pick out who is who by which ones have the most hair. So many cultures, including the one Paul is writing to here, have recognized that by going when they go to the barber shop or the beauty salon, right? When things are working well in a society, young men naturally want to look like mature men, not young women. And so they trim their hair short, and that trickles down to boys. Boys, working well in a society, boys don't want to look like little girls. They want to look like the man that they know, so they cut their hair short. And by the same token, women feel awkward if they look like men. They don't want to look like men. They want to take the gift that God's given them and beautify it and to care for it and arrange their hair. So normally, well-adjusted girls will do the same thing, won't they? They don't want to look like little boys. That's nature, Paul says, under normal circumstances. I say normal circumstances Of course, there are exceptions. There are sometimes cultural, sometimes medical exceptions. And especially when there are exceptions in our culture that's gotten gender so twisted that we actually hate nature and collectively rebel against what God has done. So I'm not telling you this morning what the godly length of your hair is, whether you're a man or a woman. I am saying Paul's putting this very recognizable example, he's pulling it from nature to argue for a distinction in our appearances between men and women. And that distinction ought to match our role, particularly when we bear the name of Christ together. So Paul pins up this whole argument in verse 16 with one more comment here. He started off commending the Corinthians for following the traditions he gave them. And so he says, look, if you want to argue about it, I've never done anything different. I don't know any churches that have. Now, there's something to be said for sometimes maybe a little holy peer pressure, right? I think that's what's going on here. Be like your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're setting a good example, so you follow it, Corinthians. Now, I want to just, as we close, acknowledge something you're probably thinking from this passage. I've got so many questions. You didn't talk about this, Jeremy. You didn't talk about that. Well, that's good. That means you're paying attention this morning. And I'm going to try and anticipate as many of those questions next week as possible. But this morning, let me just challenge you this way, beloved. Even if you were to iron out all the mysteries in this text, it still is not going to do you any good if the things you do understand here are distasteful to you. So instead of getting tied up in knots over whether Paul wants you to wear a veil or grow your hair out, take this question to your heart before the Lord this week. Focus on the headship of Christ. Am I a man or a woman under authority? Or am I just kind of a free agent? Do I live to express myself on my own terms? Or is my Christianity about serving at the pleasure of my King on his terms? And I just encourage you to take that question to the Lord's table this morning. As we join together to celebrate our King's death for our sins, just want to invite you, if you are trusting in Jesus alone for your forgiveness and you're in a lifestyle of repentance, this meal is for you. Come to commune with Christ. Be reminded of his love for you by the bread and the cup that we will observe. And reckon with Christ's authority over you. Enjoy the freedom this morning of saying to Jesus, Lord, whatever you command of me, whether it's about my body or about my heart or about what I eat or drink or wear or how I interact in my marriage, Lord, whatever you command of me, every part of me is yours. My body, my worship, my marriage, my lifestyle. I give it all to you. I submit, Lord Jesus. And if you're not in Christ this morning, he offers you a forgiveness of sins. He offers you a relationship where he is a good Lord and master to serve. So we call you to come to King Jesus today. Lay down your independence. Accept him as your head of your life. You won't be sorry. Let's pray together. Father, we approach your table this morning with humility, asking you to humble us. It is so easy to balk against what you have instituted. But you have good plans, Father, for us. We pray you'd help us to really wrestle with them, to reckon with what you say, not to dismiss it because it might seem challenging or inconvenient or uncomfortable. We do ask you to challenge our ideas. Our ways are not your ways, Father. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. So as we approach the table, Father, this morning, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross, and we ask you to remind us once again of how there's no condemnation for us because we are forever part of your kingdom and in covenant with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come as you're ready.